So it's Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24, and then reading through to chapter 2 and verse 5. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery which has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
And it'd be good to open our Bibles at that passage that Jenny read for us, Colossians chapter 1, and the end of that chapter and then the beginning of chapter 2. And if you're using one of the purple church Bibles, you're going to find that on page 1183. Yesterday I was at a day conference for church leaders, and quite often when I attend those kind of events and get talking to folk, they often ask me, what is your church like? And I wonder how you would answer that question if you were asked that. Maybe you know, some kind of gathering or whatever. And somebody said, what is your church like? There's lots of things I could say about Grove Hill, but there's just two things that kind of, I think, perhaps we need to be reminded of this morning. Firstly, I think I would say this. Grove Hill is a very a gospel-centered church. I would say that Grove Hill is very gospel-centered. So that means that the gospel, the good news of God's love for us in Jesus, is the central message of the church at Grove Hill. And according to our passage this morning, that is a good thing. It's interesting how Paul is concerned all the way through this passage we read to talk about Jesus and to talk about the gospel. So look at chapter 2, verse 2, for instance. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there's a reminder there, isn't there, that if Grove Hill sticks to the gospel and remains focused on the good news of God's love for us in and through the birth, death, resurrection, return of Jesus, then there'll be nothing lacking in our message. It's a good thing that we are a gospel-centered church. But the other thing I would say about Grove Hill is really not so good, especially when I compare Grove Hill with what we read about in this passage here this morning. Because I would have to say that in many ways Grove Hill is quite a comfortable church. It can be a church which is undemanding. It's not a place which challenges people very much, and it's not a place which is very keen on taking risks or stepping out into our neighbourhood. We're not very good at getting to know people we don't know already. And when you compare that with the way that the Apostle Paul talks about his life and ministry, then I do think we can come up short. When Paul talks about his life and ministry, he talks about suffering. He talks about his labor. It's the same word he uses when he talks about how hard it was doing his work, making tents, physical effort. He talks about labor for the church. He talks about struggling for the church. And of course, he was a man who was even willing to risk imprisonment. And if you look at the very last verse of the book, he says, "Remember my chains." Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. And I think that kind of struggling, labor, suffering side, risk side, is something that Grove Hill is not at ease with. We would much rather remain comfortable. So perhaps the Lord would say to us this morning, from this passage, there's nothing lacking in your message, Grove Hill, but there's something lacking in your ministry. Nothing lacking in your message, but something lacking in your ministry. So I've given this morning's message this title, The Grove Hill Review, from Colossians 1, 24 to 2, 5. And looking at, as you do, a review, maybe you have one at work from time to time, at strengths and weaknesses. And firstly, I think a word of real encouragement for us as a church from this passage, that if we hold on to the gospel, there will be nothing lacking in our message. Nothing lacking in our message. Well, on Sunday mornings, we're working through Paul's letter to the believers in Colossae. And the gospel message about Jesus had reached those people through a man called Epaphras. And he's described right at the beginning of the letter as a faithful minister of Christ. And people through his ministry had come to faith in Jesus. So look right back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints." They really had grasped the gospel through a faithful messenger of Christ, and it had impacted their lives, their love for all the saints. But sometime after they had come to faith, what we might call unwelcome visitors had been amongst them and began to suggest that in one way or another, the gospel message that they heard from Epaphras was lacking. So it's interesting, when Paul in this passage uses words like lacking and fullness, or hidden and disclosed, or mystery, he's probably using the vocabulary, the kind of words that these unwelcome visitors were using. And it seems as if they were suggesting to the believers at Colossae that they lacked something. Even though they'd heard this message of Jesus and come to faith in Jesus, they still lacked something in their relationship with God. They needed something else over and above the gospel message, an extra, what we might call an add-on, in order to bring them to fullness or completion as believers. They might say, look, this is something that perhaps the general congregation won't grasp, but some of you will. It's something that maybe the many might miss, but the few can get a hold of. Now, as we look through this letter, we can identify possibly three add-ons that these unwelcome visitors were kind of offering to the believers in Colossae. So if you look into chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, the first add-on that was being offered probably to the believers at Colossae was that they should start adopting some of the Jewish practices from the Old Testament. So chapter 2, verse 16 says this: "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So it seems as if one of the add-ons that was being offered to the people there was to start picking up Jewish practices, certain celebrations, certain festivals, a certain view of the Sabbath day from Old Testament times. And if they had that add-on, these unwelcome visitors would say, well, then you'd know a kind of a fullness. Then you would be completely the people that God wants you to be. The second add-on we might describe as ecstatic experiences involving unusual spiritual forces or powers. So look again in chapter 2, verse 18 this time. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Again, it seemed as if some people there were having some kind of experiences that they believed they were interacting with angels. And again, people might say, look, if you could just follow us in this kind of experience, then you'd be complete. This is the extra that you need to come to fullness in Christ. And the third add-on that was probably being offered at the time was what we might call a harshly ascetic lifestyle. Again, chapter 2, verse 20 this time. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their forced humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And the idea there is that people were being told, well, yes, you've come to faith, but now you've got to kind of have this very ascetic, harsh regime in your life. Avoid this, avoid that, don't do this, don't do that. And if you pursue that kind of, then you'll know a fullness, you'll know a completeness in your experience as God's people. And you can imagine, can't you, that folk could be drawn to some of those things. I mean, the lure of that kind of Jewish history with all its kind of backstory and pedigree, you might say. People say, oh, yes, now that I've come to know the God of the Bible, maybe I should take up some of these things from the Old Testament. You can understand the lure of that. Or the excitement of some special experience interacting with the angels. You can understand how exciting and enticing that could be. And for some people, the sense of achievement through abstinence and harsh regime can appeal to people. This is what I need to become a fuller Christian and so on. Now, I'm sure that those kind of things can surface still today in the church and do surface still today in the church. Add-ons that kind of appear from time to time and suggest that if you just had this, then you'd come to fullness or completeness. But I think other ones have come across our paths over the years. I made a list in the week of the add-ons that I've come across in my Christian experience. Some are still around today. This is the list I came up with. The 5 points of Calvinism was a big add-on when I was a young believer. Baptism in the Holy Spirit as a second blessing sometime after a person comes to faith. That was a very big add-on, again, when I was a young Christian. A ministry of healing. So somebody would say, well, your church really doesn't have everything if it doesn't have a ministry of healing. It's lacking in some way without that. That's still quite prevalent today. Then, of course, a particular view of the return of Jesus. You've got to have this view if you're really going to be God's people today, a particular view of church government, that can be a very prevalent add-on, engagement in social action or a particular political cause, that again can be a kind of an add-on, and I'm sure there are others, and there's probably others that you can think of that I haven't come up with. Now look, I believe that Christians should think about all those kind of things that I've mentioned, and they should have views on all those things that I mentioned. But when any of those things begins to matter too much in a local church, then inevitably it begins to suggest that the gospel message is somehow lacking. Now, one of Corrie's old friends had a very sad experience in the early days of her marriage. She discovered shortly after she was married that her husband had taken a girlfriend. Oh, he said, don't let it affect our marriage. I still love you in just the same way. You can imagine what her answer was to that. When we put anything else as an add-on, it detracts from the main thing. Also, when an add-on comes into a local church, it leads to discouragement and it leads to disunity. Because some people feel as if they're not in the in crowd, because they perhaps don't go along with that extra that is the flavour of the month. So it leads to discouragement. People feel as if they're kind of out of something. It leads to disunity because some people feel they've got it and other people then are treated as if they really haven't. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that in our reading this morning, and Andrew brought this out a bit earlier, Paul does talk about a mystery. He does talk about something that has been hidden. He does talk about something that needs to be disclosed. But he's not talking about any of those add-ons as the mystery that's been hidden and now you've got to discover it. What does he talk about as being the mystery that was hidden is now disclosed? Look at chapter 1 and verses 25 to 27. Paul says this, I've become its servant, that's the servant of the church, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Oh, so there was something hidden, there was something that yet to be disclosed. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of God. Of glory. That's it. It's the full understanding of Christ. Hidden, rumoured, seen in some way in the Old Testament period, but now fully disclosed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The true greatness of Christ, especially among non-Jews, the Gentiles, hidden, but now fully understood. If we remain a gospel church, where Christ in you, the hope of glory, is at the heart of our fellowship, there will be, as Paul says here, nothing lacking in our message. Nothing lacking in our message. And it's that message that will bring us, Paul says here, to full maturity. Look at verse 28. We proclaim him, that's Christ, admonishing, that's warning, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everybody perfect in Christ. To that end I labour, struggling with all my energy, etc. It is the gospel that brings us to full maturity as God's people. We need no add-on for that. And we have everything here to keep us united. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I'm praying for your unity, because it's only as you together grow and learn that you can actually grow and learn all that I want to teach you. As soon as the church divides, oh, well, we're going over here, we're interested in this, but we haven't quite got that, then you won't really learn. But Paul says if you stay united and encouraged, not discouraged and disunited, but united and encouraged around the gospel, that's when you really will learn and grow as God's people. So what about Grove Hill? How do we compare with what we're reading here this morning? If we remain a gospel church, we can be confident there'll be nothing lacking in our message. I think one of the great strengths about Grove Hill is its unity on the gospel. I really appreciate that amongst the eldership. I really appreciate it amongst the heritage of Grove Hill, that it's a gospel church and has been all through its days. I think it's one of the great things about the associations that we can have with others around us here in the local area and across London, across the UK. To have that gospel-centred unity is a great thing. I think the other thing I would say to visitors who come to Grove Hill, you can be sure that if Grove Hill is a gospel-centred church, you are getting the real Christian message. It's not being distorted by something, some other enthusiasm that comes alongside it. And I think that's an encouragement to us if we invite our friends to things at Grove Hill. You can have a confidence that they're going to hear the authentic, true Christian message. There's nothing lacking in the message that they will hear because they will hear the gospel. So that's a word of encouragement to us as a church. Nothing lacking in our message if we stick to the gospel. But then compared to this other element in this passage this morning, I think there is something lacking. And as I said earlier, it's something lacking in our ministry. And it's to do with the avoidance of suffering. So we've moved, really, haven't we, from a strength to a weakness. We've moved in that time of your annual review at work when they've told you everything that's going well. And then, by the way, there's a few other things we've spotted here. Now, when Paul talks about his ministry, or when we talk about ministry, we're really talking about Christian service and our life experience as believers. And we see from what Paul says here that it involves struggles. It involves labour. It can involve suffering. And even, as we said with the Apostle Paul, the risk of persecution and even the risk of imprisonment. Now, we need to understand that this suffering that Paul was going through bothered some people. And they began to question whether or not Paul really was God's servant because of the things that were happening to him. The argument probably went like this: wouldn't God keep his true servants away from such things? Or this argument: how can Paul possibly serve the church effectively from inside a prison? It just doesn't seem to work. His suffering seems to undermine his ministry. But Paul doesn't see his suffering or his struggles or his imprisonments as anything unusual, certainly not undermining his ministry. Rather, he actually says it's necessary and a mark of the genuine article. In fact, he makes an amazing statement about his suffering. Chapter 1 and verse 24. Just look at this and see what you make of it as you read it. Paul says this: first amazing thing, I rejoice in my suffering. That's an amazing thing in itself, isn't it? But then he says this: I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. You see, these unwelcome visitors have been talking about things that are lacking, or you've got to get the add-on to do this. Paul says, no, actually, there's only one thing that's lacking, and it's your struggle, your labour, your suffering for the church. The false teachers have talked about filling up what was lacking in believers' lives, suggesting the gospel wasn't enough, and Paul has dismissed this. But he does say something is lacking and needs to be filled up: Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's something that needs to be filled up, says Paul. Now, he's not saying that this is Jesus' sufferings for our salvation that have anything lacking in them, but rather this: the suffering involved in taking the message of that salvation around the world. So I just wrote down this quote. I think it's quite a helpful one to understand what's going on here. One person said this: the sufferings of Jesus are all that is required for our salvation, But these sufferings have not yet had their full effect. Our ministry, which will almost inevitably involve suffering, is the means whereby the gospel, as it spread, has that full effect. Let me read that again out. Sufferings of Jesus are all that is required for our salvation. But these sufferings have not yet had their full effect. Our ministry, which will almost inevitably involve suffering, is the means whereby the gospel, as it spread, has that full effect. So this issue of Paul's suffering, his imprisonment, his persecution, which bothered so many people and undermined his reputation, Paul presents that very thing that raised all those questions as the essential element of the Christian movement. An essential element of the Christian movement. The servant of the gospel, like the one of whom the gospel speaks, will suffer. The servant of the gospel, Paul says, like the one of whom the gospel speaks, will suffer. Now, I don't think we compare very well with that. I wonder what you think. As I say, I think Grove Hill can be a very comfortable church. Now, I realize that that's partly my fault, because I don't like confrontation. I avoid speaking the truth in love because I don't love people as I should. I have to acknowledge I don't care enough to confront sometimes. But I don't think I'm alone in that. I think many of us feel the same way. But Paul talks about laboring and struggling. He even talks about being willing to suffer and face persecution and risk even his freedom for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel. He talks about Epaphras struggling in prayer right at the end of the book. He said he's always wrestling, it's the same word, in prayer for you. Do we struggle in prayer as a local church? Do we wrestle in prayer? Are we together at the prayer hub praying for the conversion of our friends who might come to the Quiznar? Are we struggling in prayer? Paul talks about us admonishing and teaching each other, that he's laboring to that end. Are we willing to warn each other where we see our lives going off track? Are we willing to work hard at teaching each other? Paul has struggled and labored hard at evangelism. It's not his prayers for the saints or his teaching of the saints that ended him up in prison. It's his evangelism to the non-saints that ended him up in prison. And such things don't sit well in a comfortable church, do they? They don't sit well with us if we are people who would prefer to keep our distance from strangers, who are overly concerned about our reputation in the workplace or the neighborhood or our friendship group. So look, as we come to the end this morning, I've had to acknowledge that I don't care enough to confront, but I'm glad our Heavenly Father does care enough to confront. He does care enough about you to confront you this morning. He cares enough about me to have confronted me with this passage this week. He would commend us for holding on to the gospel, but he would confront us because of our love of comfort, our resistance to struggling in prayer, our unwillingness to warn and teach each other, our reluctance to be a witness in an aggressive world. He cares enough to confront so that we might care enough to confront each other and the world around us. He cares enough to confront you and me so that we might care enough to confront each other and the world around us. Well, I wonder whether we should just kind of pause before we sing our final song this morning. I think we should be grateful for the strengths of Grove Hill, nothing lacking in our message, to be grateful for the unity around the gospel at Grove Hill, but also just to acknowledge that lack in our ministry. Resistance to hard work. Resistance to risk of suffering. Perhaps particularly in our fear over talking to strangers, talking to non-Christians about the Lord Jesus. Something that we'd rather retreat from. Maybe we need to just acknowledge that this morning. We need to be grateful for all the work that does go on within Grove Hill. But we need to understand that very often we prefer the comfortable to the risky. Let's just have a moment of quiet before we finish this morning. Thank you.